We are starting a new six-week series this morning. It's called Welcome Home, Connecting and Engaging People in Your Church. Again, this is a good study. I've scanned the rest of the lessons and looked at the introduction from three different books that I look at. But if you think about what's foundational to the church, there's two things that come to mind. One is evangelism, sharing the gospel, reaching out to people that don't know Jesus and introducing them to the Savior. The other thing is discipleship, helping people to grow in their Christian walk, helping people to get closer to Christ. And I don't think there's anybody here that would disagree that those are two of the main functions, the main foundations of the church, that we ought to tell people about Jesus and we ought to help Christians grow. And we agree with that truth, but sometimes we need to step back, and the lesson this morning is entitled A Reality Check. We need to step back and ask ourselves, how are we doing in doing those things? And again, we as a church ought to ask ourselves, how are we doing in doing those things? And so these lessons look at principles from the Bible that will help us as individuals, and of course individuals make up the church, and therefore help us as a church be able to clearly and truly say to people when they come to this place, hey, we're glad you're here. You're welcome. And thank you for coming. So we got six lessons in this series. First, again, this morning it's called A Reality Check. And the point of the lesson this morning, our lives should serve as a welcome mat into the church. As people come, the way we live our lives ought to say, hey, you're welcome. Next week, it's open arms. Welcoming others goes beyond a friendly handshake. I mean, a friendly handshake is a part of it. But welcoming others, it goes beyond that. Gracious hospitality is the third lesson. We ought to ground our service and our love in hospitality. And we'll talk about that the third week. Intentional love, the fourth lesson. We need to go out of our way to love others. Okay? The fifth lesson is authentic joy, real joy that flows from a relationship with Jesus. And then the sixth lesson is going out. If we're going to share the gospel with others that are not part of the church, then we need to go out to where they are. And so we start this morning with a reality check. Again, the point is our lives ought to be the welcome mat into the church. And again, a Christ-centered church, a church that's centered on Christ, is focused on leading others to Him, helping those that know Him grow, and then serving Him in the various ways He calls us to serve Him. Majority of churches start out that way, but if they're not careful, they take their focus off of Christ and put the focus on themselves. Instead of everything being centered on Christ, it becomes everything centered on us. Okay. And again, the doctrine may not change, just the way that people are living out their Christian life may not change. And you got to be careful. As a church gets older, as they get their building paid for, as they get they start wondering how they're going to spend their extra money. And if you're not careful, they give priority to spending it on themselves. Okay, we're at that point. We got to be careful. And we need to make sure that we have a good balance of spending money for reaching others, both here and around the world, in our missions. And so we're going to be coming to you in just a little bit and recommend that we up our mission giving. There's nothing wrong with improvement. Like, if you haven't seen the courtyard lately, Tom made a lot of progress this week getting the rest of the mulch scattered and planting the grass and putting rubber pellets underneath the playground so if the kids fall off the swing, they won't hit their head on the hard ground. They're sort of bounce a little bit on that stuff. We ordered the fence to put across there. There's nothing wrong with, keeping the building looking sharp. And again, that's one of the things that people look at. If the people come and see a building that's not taken care of, they're going to think that the church, doesn't take care of the people either. But we shouldn't spend all our money on ourselves. We need to make sure that we're focused on what Christ wants us to do. And one of those things is sharing the gospel. And we do that by reaching out in our community as well as, you know, sending money to missionaries that are around the world preaching the gospel. And so, we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing? How are we doing in sharing the gospel? How are we doing in discipleship? How are we doing in making people welcome as they come and then giving them a reason to stay? So, we're in the book of Titus this morning. I'll just give you a little hint. If you're interested in the answer to the Bible question in the bulletin this morning, all you have to do is sort of keep reading from where we're going to end, and you'll get the answer to the question. But the letter to Titus and the two that Paul wrote to Timothy are called pastoral epistles. Both Titus and Timothy were young pastors. Both had been trained by Paul. Both had been left in certain places to shepherd a church, to pastor a church. Timothy had been left in Ephesus. Titus had been left on the island of Crete. And Paul wrote these letters, the two to Timothy and the one to Titus, as an encouragement to them and to provide guidance as they go about doing what Paul left them to do in those two places. A lot of common themes between the two letters in Timothy and Titus. The need for sound doctrine is present in both the letters to Timothy and to Titus. Warning against false teachers. False teachers were beginning to creep in to the church. Salvation in Christ only is a common theme. The expectation that God has for his people to live godly lives, that's a common theme. Faithful service in times of opposition. Christians in this day were being opposed for what they believed. Persecution was coming. And Paul reminded both Timothy and Titus, you need to encourage your people to stay at it even when the opposition is strong. He talked about qualifications for godly leaders, for bishops and for deacons. And then he also talked about the inspiration of the Scripture and how profitable the Bible was to them as individuals and to the church. And so the verses that we're looking at today come out of Titus chapter 3, three chapters in the book of Titus toward the end of the book, where Paul makes one more appeal through Titus to the believers at Crete that they need to live their lives in a way that people can see that they're living different than they used to. They're living different than the world. And therefore, what they have is something worthy to be desired, and what they have welcomes others to come and be part of what they have in Christ and be part of the church. So, three parts to the lesson this morning. Ministry is grounded in the gospel of Christ. Okay? Our ministry, everything we do, has to be grounded in the gospel. Second part, ministry is a response to the gospel of Christ. And then the third part, ministry has no room for personal preferences or self-centeredness. Okay? So those three parts of the lesson as we look at Titus chapter 3. We start in verse 3 and we're going to split verse 8. First part of verse 8 is in the first part of the scriptures that we're going to look at. And the second part of verse 8 is in the second part we're going to look at. So, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Here's what the Bible says. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then the first part of verse 8, this is a faithful saying. So Paul was reminding the believers in Crete, again through Titus, what they had been before they got saved, and then what they have become after they received Christ. They, like anybody that's been saved, including us, had been transformed. They were made different. Becoming a Christian is a transformation that happens on the inside that shows up on the outside, or at least it should show up on the outside. And again, all of this was done by the salvation through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, so in verse 3, Paul starts out, "For we ourselves." So Paul's including himself. When he's reminding people of what they were, he says, "Hey, I'm including myself." Now remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a strict adherent of the law. He was a strict keeper of the law. Pharisees went out of their way to keep the law. But Paul realized after he got saved that before God, he was just as sinful and wicked as anybody else, even though he was a Pharisee, even though he was born a Jew. In fact, one time Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am the chief. He says, as I look around, I haven't seen anybody that sinned as bad as I did. I'm the worst of the sinners. So Paul starts out by saying, hey, I'm just like you. For we ourselves. And again, Paul didn't wallow in his sin. He said in the book of Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind. He said, I've forgotten my past. I've forgotten the sin that I did. Because I have been made new. I have been transformed. And again, the transformation was not the result of his own efforts. It wasn't the result of what he did. It was the result of what God did in him. So he describes there in verse 3 what he and the Cretans, and by the way, all of us were alike before we got saved. He says, sometimes we were foolish, not understanding. We heard the truth of God, but we denied it. And we denied that it had any meaning at all for us. So Paul says, sometimes we were foolish. Then he goes on to say, we were disobedient. Again, we rejected God's word. We paid no attention to it. We were not going to obey it. We were not going to be compliant to it. We were deceived. Okay, we were led aside from the right way. We were delivered into error and sin. And we gave ourselves over to the false teachers. Again, false teachers were prevalent in the church, and Titus and both Titus and Timothy had to guard against the false teachers. So Paul says, hey, we were sometimes foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving diverse lust and pleasure. We were focused on the things of the world instead of focused on the things of God. That word serving says serving diverse lust and pleasures implies a master-servant relationship. The servant gives themselves over to the master. They yield themselves to the master. And Paul says, we have yielded ourselves to diverse lusts and pleasures. Diverse means various. I mean, various kinds. Lust means desires and cravings and longings, especially after those things that are forbidden. And pleasure, his pleasures, means those things which bring pleasure to us based on our own senses and our own appetites. And so when we're trying to please ourselves, we don't care about what pleases God. And so Paul mentions all these things. This is what we were before we got saved. He goes on and say, living in malice and envy. That word malice means wickedness. Envy means that we're dissatisfied with what we have ourselves and want what other people have. And so he says, that's the way we lived before we got saved. We lived in a wicked way. We were depraved. We were self-focused. And we lived with envy. Hateful and hating one another. We hated other people. And as a result, people hated us back. And so again, Paul says, hey, that's what we were before we got saved. And again, maybe not everything marked every person's life, but we can all find something in that list of things that described us before we got saved. Paul says it described me. Paul says it, you know, it describes the people in Crete. And again, writing for all time, these verses describe people today that are living apart from Christ. Now, in verses 4 through 7, Paul describes the change, the process of change, how the change occurred, and what the change results in. He says, the change occurred after. In other words, we were transformed after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, notice in that verse that God is referred to as our Savior. Usually that is a title, Savior, that's used when it to describe Jesus. But God was the one at work that brought about this change. So in a sense, even though Jesus went to the cross and died for us, God is the one that saved us from our sin. And again, this change that he wrought in our life was not the result of human accomplishment. It was rooted in God. It was rooted in what God did. Now, that word love there, when it says, after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. That word love is not the kind of love that we usually associate with God. It's not agape love, that self-sacrificing love. This is the middle level of love. You know, the first level of love is friendship. The third level of love is the self-sacrificing kind of love that God and Jesus has toward us. This is the one in the middle. It's the philanthropic love. We get our word English word. I can't think of it right now. Somebody help me. Philanthropic. Well, you know, when people give things away, I can't think of the word, but that's the English word that comes from that Greek word. Thank you, Brother Bill. Philanthropist. That's right. It means that God acted in his kindness generously toward us. Okay? That's what a philanthropist does. He gives things out of his kindness to other people. Well, out of his love and kindness, okay, that's when the change occurred. After that appeared. Now, that word appeared comes from the Greek word epheno, where we get our word epiphany from, okay? You know, you've had an epiphany. Something has been brought to light. Something has become clear. Something has become visible to you that wasn't visible before. And so the love and kindness, the kindness and love of God, which appeared in its greatest form in the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared as the greatest fulfillment of what God is. And so the greatest revelation that God has given us for himself is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul was reminding Titus and the Cretans is, hey, this is the way you were before. This is the way we were before. We've been changed. And we've been changed after the love and kindness of God our Savior has appeared on, in other words, been made known unto man. And the greatest way that's been known is in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 5, the Bible says, he saved us. And again, this is the main thought in these verses. He saved us. Everything else sort of explains this one basic truth. He saved us. That word saved means delivered or rescued. We have been rescued from the power of sin and evil. We have been rescued from the slavery of sin. We have been rescued from the righteous wrath that God pours out on sinners. So we've been saved from all that by God. And again, salvation didn't come because of any works of righteousness that we have done. Now, we do good works for God, but not to get saved. We do good works for God after we get saved. That's what God expects. That's why he saved us. We were created, we were saved unto good works, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, 10. But salvation is according, it says there in verse 5, or dependent upon his mercy, his kindness, his goodwill toward us that was not deserved. Okay? Not deserved. Now, I've always told people the difference between mercy and grace is easy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. I get the mercy of God when he doesn't send me to hell. I get the grace of God when he sends me to heaven. And so, salvation was dependent upon his mercy. And then Paul says it comes by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, it's not two separate things. One thing. The washing of regeneration is not baptism. It's the spiritual cleansing that comes as a result of our regeneration, our new birth. Okay? We talked about it on Wednesday night when Nicodemus came to see Jesus, and Jesus told him, you have to be born again. You have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. You don't get it just because you're a Jew. You don't get it just because you're a Pharisee. You have to be born again. And that's what Paul is reminding Titus and reminding the Cretans and reminding all of us. We're saved and made clean by the new birth that the Holy Ghost gives us. And so we become new creatures in Christ. Paul talks about it in other places. The renewing is a change of heart as the Holy Spirit works on us to change our heart. That doesn't happen all at once. It happens over a period of time. We get saved all at once. We're cleansed of our sins all at once. But he works on our heart and he works on our minds. Verse 6, it says, and all again, the work of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly. Which God has shed or poured out the Holy Ghost on us abundantly. I like what the author says about the word abundantly. He says, it's enough and then some. It's enough and then some. God gives us everything that we need to do this, and then he gives us some more. Gives us everything that's required, then he gives us some more. And all of that is provided through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So notice, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, all three working to bring about salvation to us, a single work of God. He says in verse 7, being justified by his grace. Justified is a legal term. It's when a judge dismisses the charges and says, this person is innocent. Declares the person innocent. It's not being pardoned, okay? It's being justified. The judge says, hey, this guy is innocent. By God, we are declared, when he justifies us, he declares us righteous and gives to us a right standing with him. Our sin had broken that standing. Our sin had broken that relationship. And so God says, again, by his grace, okay, I'm declaring you as just as if you've never sinned. I'm making you just as if you've never sinned. And you can have that relationship with me again that sin broke. So grace, it's where God gives us what we don't deserve. It's where God shows us his kindness that's undeserved. It's where God shows us his love undeserved. It's always abundant. It's just what we need and then some. It's always sufficient. His grace covers everything. I mean, it does. And it's a gift. Grace is a gift of God compared to works, which is the effort of man. And so we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, what God has given us. Now, one of the benefits of salvation is that we become heirs. We become heirs. We get in line to get an inheritance, okay? And that's one of the areas. Somebody at a given time is going to receive an inheritance. And our inheritance is the hope, the expectancy and the assurance. Not a hope-so hope, but a no-so hope. Our inheritance is the hope of eternal life. Not just life that goes on forever, but a life that is abundant. A life that is full. A life with God. You've heard me say many, many times, heaven's a wonderful place. I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm looking forward to see what the mansions are like in heaven. I'm looking forward to seeing the gates of pearls. I'm looking forward to seeing the walls that are speckled with the different gems that God mentions in the book of Revelation. I'm looking forward to that street of gold and the crystal lake and the throne that God sets on. And all those things about heaven, the fact that there's no night, the fact that there's no tears, the fact that there's no separation, they're all wonderful, wonderful things. But the best thing about heaven, the best thing about heaven is that we get to live with God. We get to live with Him. I mean, all those other things are just sort of icing on the cake. What makes heaven heaven is that we get to live, tabernacle, abide, however you want to say it, with God. Now, as Dan mentioned in open assembly, we have that now. The Holy Spirit lives within us, okay? And we have God with us 24/7. But then, when we come into His presence, okay, when we get to heaven, the things of the world that distract us from God, that cloud our reality of God with us all the time, are going to be gone. They're not going to be there. I think that's one of the things Paul talks about when he says, "Now we look through a glass dimly." Okay, there's things that distract us from knowing that we belong to God and God is with us. But when we get to heaven, that dim glass is going to be removed. There's going to be nothing that gets in the way. There's going to be nothing that will distract us from the reality that we are living with God, and that is heaven. And Paul goes on to say, this is a faithful saying. What's a faithful saying? Things he just talked about. The fact that he saved us, and the things that he talked about, how he saved us, his mercy, his grace, his love, his kindness. The work of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ. This is a faithful or saying. In other words, this is something that you can put your trust in. This is something that you can put your faith in. This is something that you can base your life in. The things that Paul just talked about, you can trust it. Now, let's go to the last part of verse 8 where the Bible says, and these things, again, the things that he just talked about, I will, and again, he's talking to Titus, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Paul says, Titus, I want you to affirm them constantly. In other words, I want you to keep telling the people there in the church at Crete, I want you to tell them these things over and over and over and over. I want you to remind them what they were before they got saved. I want you to remind them how they got saved. I want you to remind them of the work of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in their salvation. I want you to remind them of that. And I want you to do it constantly. In other words, over and over and over. Sometimes people say things to me, and they say, why do you preach the gospel so much? You know, a pastor should do other things. It's usually the people that just come on Sunday morning, because I preach the gospel on Sunday morning every chance I get, because there's a greater probability of people being here Sunday morning than are lost than there are on Wednesday night and Sunday night. And they tell me, if they just come on Sunday morning, you preach the gospel too much. You ought to spend more time, you know, teaching people how to grow as a Christian. And I want to say, well, if you come on Wednesday night and Sunday night, you get some of that. But here's Paul telling Titus, constantly affirm these things. Constantly affirm the gospel. Keep telling them what they were before they got saved, how they got saved, the work of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. You keep telling them constantly over and over and over. I like the last song, last verse of that song. I love to tell the story. For those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory we sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. What do you think we're going to talk about in heaven? Everybody in heaven's going to be saved. But you know what we're going to talk about in heaven? We're going to talk about our Savior. We're going to talk about what He did for us when He saved us. We're going to be reminded of what sinners we were and how much God loved us and what God did for us on Calvary. That's what we're going to talk about in heaven. And Paul says, that's what you need to talk about down here to the church that I've left you with. You constantly affirm the gospel. You constantly affirm what they were, what I did, and what they have become. Okay? That they which have believed, and that word believed is more than just intellectual consent. It's believing it enough to base their lives on it. So though, that they that which have believed, in other words, they put their confidence and their hope in what Christ did for them, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. That word careful, I mean, it means exactly what we know it means. I think about it. I pay attention to it. I don't neglect it. I'm careful. I take care. Careful to maintain. In other words, to practice. To give attention to. I am care. So you constantly affirm the gospel. What people were before they got saved, what I did, God says, and what they are now, that believers, those that believe in God, in other words, Christians, might be careful to maintain good works. Good works as defined by God, not good works as defined by man. Good works as defined by the Bible, not by the standards of the world. Things that would bring honor and glory and praise to God, not to ourselves. And then he says, these things are, in other words, these good works, okay, are good. They are excellent. They are an effective witness. That word good means well-ordered, sound, powerful, and strong. It also means attractive, lovely, and beautiful. Okay? So Paul says, you keep reminding them of the gospel, so that they'll be careful to maintain the good works, because the good works are good. They're an effective witness. They show that God is faithful. They show that God will keep His promise. They show that God, what God has done for us has made a gift difference. And they are profitable. In other words, they have a practical benefit unto men, unto all human beings. Paul says, that's why our lives ought to be changed. That's why it ought to show up on the outside. We were transformed on the inside, and it needs to show up on the outside so that other people can see it, to know that God can make a difference in our life, and there are benefits to trusting Him. One of the benefits is heaven. One of the benefits is the Holy Spirit. We're never alone. He always guides us. He always comforts us. And so our ministry is based in the gospel, and our ministry is a response to the gospel. That's what Paul is telling Titus to remind the Christians at Crete. Now, look at verses 9 through 11. Paul says this to Titus, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." False teachers, again, had come into the church. One of Titus's primary tasks was to guard against those false teachers. And Paul said, appoint elders to help you do that, to be on the lookout, to silence and to challenge and rebuke these false teachers. The doctrine that Paul taught, the doctrine that Paul taught Titus, and the doctrine that Titus taught was sound. And it was a motivation for good works. It made the gospel attractive to other people. But the false teachers taught a perverted gospel. It wasn't a gospel. They taught a perverted teaching, and it motivated their followers to work, but their works were to deny God, and their works was to destroy the doctrinal unity of the church. And Paul says in verse 9, there's no advantage to getting caught up in foolish questions. Okay? In other words, contentious debates about things that don't make any difference anyway. About genealogies. About spending time looking at your heritage. About contentions, quarrels and disputes. Strivings about the law. Again, the minutiae of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees had added to what God gave, and the interpretation and the application of that to people's lives. Paul telling Titus, look, for the most part, those things don't amount to anything. Don't spend a lot of time arguing about them. People are just trying to get you off track. They are trying to cause, they are trying to break up the unity in the church. Why are you going to spend time if they're unprofitable and worthless? If they have no profit, if they won't build anybody up, if they won't lead anybody to Christ, if they won't help a Christian grow, and if they're going to cause attack the unity of the church, then stay away from them because they are worthless. They are useless. I like what the author says. When the church cannot agree on the essentials of Christianity and is characterized by conflicts and divisions, it is displeasing to God and ineffective to a lost world. It is. It is. So, those false teachers that taught and practiced those divisive things need to be challenged. Paul says, a man that is a heretic, follower of a false doctrine, a person who stirs up divisions in a church, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition. So again, those false teachers ought to be admonished, okay, by the pastor, by the elders. They ought to be admonished. They ought to be admonished one time. They ought to be admonished twice. They ought to be given a warning. And again, the admonition is not to condemn them, but it's to bring them back to the truth. It's not to reject them, but it's to bring them back to the truth, to get them to teaching the truth. But after the two warnings, Paul says reject them. In other words, don't have anything to do with them. And again, some people might think, well, that's a pretty harsh action. But the church is just acknowledging what that person has acknowledged themselves. It says the body knowing what a person, in other words, that person has declared what they are, and the church, when they reject them, is just acknowledging what that person says they are. So the church is not condemning them. They, in effect, are condemning themselves. Paul says such a person that won't heed the warnings, he's subverted. In other words, he's been corrupted. And sinneth, in other words, keep sinning, and basically has condemned himself. He's done that by distorting God's word. He's done that by refusing to be corrected. He's done that by refusing the counsel and the admonition from others who he claims fellowship with. One of the things that we have a responsibility to is to admonish one another when we see each other getting off track. And if we don't listen to those admonition from others, we're rejecting the relationship that God has established in our church. He's put people here to help us. So again, as we close, let me just ask you to think about what draws a person to a church. Okay, the building is one thing that draws a person to a church. I mean, if it's not well kept, people won't come. The style of worship, people go to different churches for a different worship. The kind of music draws people to a church. The preacher draws people to a church. And again, there's probably other things that you can list. And we might disagree which one is the most important. We might disagree on the order in which you put those things. But one of the things that we can all agree to, what draws people to a church, is the people in that church. Most people come to a church because somebody has invited them. Okay? Because somebody. Now, again, we've had people come because they passed by. We've had people come because they've looked at the website and they've come. But most people come because somebody invited them. And most people stay because they want to be a part of a fellowship that loves each other, where the fellowship is sweet, and where there's opportunities to serve God. Okay? And so again, the point of this lesson is our lives, as they have been changed by the gospel, need to be the welcome mat into the church. The way we live our lives. Okay? Now, again, I've gone out on visitation. I've gone to houses where they have a welcome mat on the porch. They have, you know, friendly signs on the poles of the porch. And I've gone to houses where it says, no solicitors, no trespasses, beware of the dog. Now, which of those houses do you think I'm going to feel more welcome at? Sometimes when I see the sign, beware of the dog, I just sort of skip that house. You're going to feel more welcome where the welcome mat's out. You're going to feel more welcome where, you know, there's friendly signs on the porch. If it says, you know, no solicitors, no trespassing, beware of the dog, you're not going to feel very welcome there. And so the way we live our lives should say to everybody that comes to this place, you are welcome. Come in. Welcome home. And again, every now and then, we need to take a reality check of our individual lives and as the life of our body, the church. Are we doing that? Is our ministry based in the gospel? Is it centered on Christ? And are we doing those good works so that others can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven? That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, we're out of time. Thanks for being here today. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you. We look forward to the others that are going to come in this series, and I pray you'll help us look not only at ourselves but as our church and make sure that we are doing those things that you tell us in the Bible that we need to do as a church to make people welcome, to make people want to stay. I pray you'll go with us into the service that follows as we uplift our Savior. I pray there'll be people here that need to hear the gospel and need to get saved, but I also pray for Christians that will be reminded once again what we were before we got saved, what you did for us when you saved us, and what you have made us into, a new creature in Christ. So be with us in the service, Holy Spirit. Help us to everything we say and do to lift up our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.